That was just the right song for the book of Daniel. God is in control, isn't he? And I'm just curious, how many of you have some out of control elements of your life? Does anybody feel like there's some things in your life that are just utterly out of your control? And we can say God is in control and we can stand firm. I'm curious, how many of you were here at day camp 7 or 8 years ago when we first introduced this song? I'm just amazed over the years as I think back, how many people have been involved in day camp and just young people who are now grown up and serving, and many are at camp now. So it really is kind of a neat thing. We're in Daniel chapter 11 this morning. So we've been working our way through Daniel. Only 12 chapters. We're down here almost to the very end. And as I was going through this is a very thick, very technical, very historically driven chapter. This is not an easy one. And of all the messages I've ever preached here from this pulpit, this is perhaps the most difficult to know, what do I do with this? But it made me think back, thinking about prophecy and whatnot and how to interpret it. Many of you know I teach middle school. And so years ago, I used to teach language arts to sixth graders. And we just studied how stories worked. And so I would begin by telling kids a story. And it's a tragic story of a son who lost his mother to a terrible incident. And as a result, the father became very protective, wouldn't let his son out of his sight. And naturally, the son became very resentful of his father and began to push away, both emotionally and physically. He got away, and the father warned him, don't venture so far out. Stay close. And then the rest of the story is a story of the father as he pursues his son. The son gets kidnapped, and the father's pursuing him, trying to find his son and to save him. And inevitably, one of the kids will either raise their hand or they'll just blurt it out and they'll say, Mr. Rumble, that's Finding Nemo. And I'm like, you got me. Okay. But when you hear it, oftentimes, looking forward, you don't see it. But then you turn around and you look back and you're like, oh, there it is. And you see the story and you see the history and they line up and you realize, oh, looking back, this is what was going on. And I think sometimes prophecy is that way. We want to look into the future to know what's going to happen. God, I want a little sneak peek so I can know what's next and I can prepare for it. And I can build a bunker and I can hoard food. But no, I think that what we can do is we can look back and we can see that God is in control and he's moving history and he knows the end before the beginning. And we can have confidence in our God and we can have confidence in his word and we can trust him with our future no matter what happens. So I'll begin Daniel chapter 11. When was Daniel written? And what's the purpose? The book of Daniel was probably written between the years 540 and 530 BC. And as we learn, Daniel is taken away in the captivity. But some of these chapters, they are so specific. And especially looking backward, skeptics especially say there's no way this could have been written in Daniel's lifetime. It's too specific. It matches up too close. There's no way. And some people, I think, even with a generous spirit, they said, you know, it almost makes more sense. This was written later, just looking at some of the things, the historical context, things that Daniel makes reference to, some of the language. And they've come to the conclusion that, you know, probably Daniel wrote some of these, or someone else wrote this, more as an interpretation of what's happening around them later on. And they say it was probably written later to explain more than to predict. And I just want to say, as I've looked at all these things, I'm convinced. I think the evidence for the early writing of Daniel, during Daniel's time, all these objections are easily answerable just by the social situation of Daniel's day. And the one I find most convincing, if this is at all rattling for you, like, what? Is it possible? I mean, is there actually evidence for a late writing? I mean, perhaps, but there's also explanations for those evidences. But I found most compelling evidence for an early writing that Daniel wrote Daniel during the Babylonian and the Persian times is just the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found about the year 170, ballpark, or sorry, were written around 170 BC. They were taking place at the time that all these things we're talking about today were going on. So the occupants of the community there that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had Daniel. They found Daniel with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They would not have been there had Daniel been written later. And so with this discovery, with the 1940s, it puts to rest, in my mind, it puts to rest a lot of these claims, saying this probably was written much later. In light of that, in light of other things, I just want to say we can have confidence. Daniel was written early. It was predictive. And God does know the end from the beginning. And we can have confidence in that today. So I'm going to make some divisions today. I've got five. I'm going to try and break this up. And it's going to go fast. So hold on. We're going to discuss the Persians and the Greeks. Only a couple verses on this. So it'll go fast. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids. We are going to have a lot. And as you look through your Bible, I hope yours is open. There's a lot of page space, a lot of lines on the Ptolemies in the Seleucids, and in the pages of history, those two dynasties, they don't get a whole lot of space in your history books, but they're very significant to the history of the Jewish people. And in particular, one of these Seleucid kings, Antiochus IV, called Epiphanes, he's going to have a significant section today. There's a section that's future, a future Antichrist. So it seems to go beyond just Antiochus, things that don't fit him historically. As we look back, we're like, these don't match up. This has got to be out in the future. And I want to come back around at the end and ask the question, what about you? As we sit here, it's easy to look back and say, this is ancient history. What does it have to do with me? And so in the end, I want to come back around, and I hope we can walk out and just say, that was more than that, was just a history lesson. Thanks for the info. But I hope you can walk out and realize God has a message for each of us here today from Daniel for us. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 2. So verse 1 really belongs to chapter 10, where an angel comes to Daniel. He has a message for him. It says, as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up, the angel, and to confirm and strengthen him. And now I, the angel, will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong, through his riches he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So this is King Xerxes of Persia. He was known for his great wealth. And it says that he battled and lost the Greek campaign at the Battle of Salamis. So Xerxes was a king of the Persians in the line of four. So the kings all came in order. The final and the richest and probably the most famous of all the Persian kings was the king Xerxes. And he rises up and he battles against the kingdom of Greece, which in Daniel's day was just a small collection of city-states. So when the angel says that the most powerful king is going to battle against a small, tiny nation, we think, how would you know that? Like, why would you believe that would be a significant enough event that they're going to predict this will happen? Well, because God knows that Greece is the next kingdom after the fall of Persia. And we think about what's already taken place in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You know, the Persians were the chest. The Greeks were the legs. They came next. And the beasts that came out of the sea. You know, the Persians, they were that giant bear that was kind of lopsided. And the Greeks were the fast, the leopard with the wings. And Daniel knew, or the angel told Daniel, and he knew and he wrote it down, that the Persians, they would battle against the Greeks, but they would lose. And who else would have known this? The next section, Alexander the Great. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. So not his kids. When it gets divided, his kids don't get it. Nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. It would have been normal in the ancient world that a king would give his empire to his sons. Now, Alexander rose with great rapidness. The speed with which he came from humble beginnings, and he conquered the rest of the known world at that time, happened very quick. And just that imagery of a leopard that we had earlier with the beasts, with wings, was a speed with which Alexander took over the world. And then he dies, suddenly, and young. And there's a question, who will take Alexander's throne? Well, as one commentator put it, he had a half-wit, half-brother who was not worthy to take his throne. He says, no, he does not get my throne. There was an illegitimate son, but he had no claims to Alexander's empire. So Alexander breaks up his kingdom, or Alexander's kingdom is broken up. He dies. He doesn't break it. But the generals, four of Alexander's generals, they take each a portion of the empire and they divide it amongst themselves and they spread out. So Alexander's empire, I'm going to go forward a little bit, looks something like this. I took this map and talk about where I get things from. If you have one of these, the ESV Study Bible has a tremendous, I pulled a lot from this. I just took a shot of my map out of the Study Bible. So the two, of all the four generals, two of them really took center stage. Antigone, I'm going to take my pointer, he kind of takes over what's left of Greece. He comes back here. But two of the other generals, so Seleucid or Seleucus takes over here. And this is a story of intrigue. If you are into soap operas, drama, intrigue, backstabbing, etc., this is enough to make your head spin. Trying to figure out who is who and who goes where and what they do, it's a story. So anyway, Seleucus, he begins his empire here for a time, is under Ptolemy. He comes north and conquers what's of Syria. This becomes his empire. So the Seleucid Empire ends up taking the space up here. The Ptolemy or Ptolemaic Empire under Ptolemy. If you've heard of Ptolemy, he goes to Egypt. That becomes his empire. So the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, back and forth. They're fighting with one another. And it's back and it's forth. It's kings and it's kingdoms. It's intrigue. It's alliances. And who is right in the middle? Look at this. Jerusalem and the land of Israel, who Nebuchadnezzar took off into captivity, they're right in the center. So, you know, I've kind of wondered, why is it of all the empires throughout history that have risen and have fallen, why are these ones so central to the story here? It's because this is God's people and this is God's land. And not by accident, they are in the crossfire of these two empires back and forth. So I'm going to back up. Thanks for indulging me. So, verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. In some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. So the king of the south is a Ptolemy, the general. The king of the north is the Seleucids and their dynasty. And it's interesting, I took this diagram also from my study Bible. And if you want to look it up, you probably can't see the names. Is that difficult to track? But it's easy to remember. The kings of the south, there's Ptolemy the first, then Ptolemy the second, then Ptolemy the third, and Ptolemy the fourth, then Ptolemy the fifth. Do you sense the trend? And I just put the picture to show, this is a long line. I didn't imagine you'd read this, but it's a long line of Ptolemies. And so when he mentions throughout this prophecy, the king of the south, their names are all Ptolemy. They just have a different number after it. And on the other side, the Seleucids, there's a few Seleucid in there, but most of them, their name is Antiochus. They name themselves, their sons after them, as Antiochus the first, and then Antiochus the second, Antiochus the third. When we get to Antiochus the fourth, he's a bad guy. They're kind of all bad guys, but he's a really bad guy. But you get the sense how this works. The kings of the north, their names are Antiochus, and they all do bad stuff. So we're going to find out what happens. So if this comes across at all confusing, believe me, for the last 3 weeks, I've been listening to sermons on this. And I want to say, just kind of know my sources. Calvary Chapels, in general, they do a good job putting things online. And so I listened to several Calvary Chapel pastors on this. And it's good. It's really interesting. And they're probably far more articulate than I am. But most of them took 3 weeks of hour-long messages to get through this passage. So whether you like this or not, good news or bad news, you get the short version. You get what you get. So we're going to look at this. So that's what the kings of the north and the kings of the south, what that looks like. So our next section here, verse 7 to verse 10. And from a branch from her roots, one shall rise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. And the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So, Ptolemy, he goes to the north, he plunders their temples, he brings their goods back down south, he takes it back down to Egypt where Ptolemy is from, their images, the gold, the silver, and then he leaves them alone. Like, this is going to be a time of peace for a while. But then, the king of the north is like, okay, enough of this. He comes back down, and he is rebuffed, he is turned around, and he's sent back home. He does not succeed in retaking all of his stuff. Looking forward, you might think, what's coming next? I'm not sure that they really knew. But looking back, as we see history, and this is pretty well-documented stuff, these battles and these campaigns took place. And these things happened. The vessels were taken. It's recorded. We can look it up. Daniel, from the angel, spoke the truth. And looking back, we can see it. Verse 10. Just start. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and with abundant supplies. So again, in the saga, the battle continues. Antiochus III, he retaliates. And his response is to raise an even larger army and to come against Ptolemy. And I'll see if we can go on. So Ptolemy, he fights back. And so in this episode, great casualties, huge numbers, massive armies being led against each other. And in the end, they kind of retreat to their own corners again. Verse 14, in those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. So what happens here, the Jews, in verse 14, when the king of the south comes up, the violent among your own people, so this is referring to a rebellion that takes place, they shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. The rebellion is put down. The king of the north brings in his siege works. He lays siege to the city of Jerusalem, referred to as a well-fortified city. About the year 200, this rebellion was brought up. It was crushed. And moving on, it's my note. Okay. Verse 17 here. And then he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. He shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and shall fall and shall not be found. So, another alliance is created through marriage. And if you saw back on the chart, if I could show you, I'm not going to go back. But more alliances were created between the kings of the north, the kings of the south, offering their daughters as an alliance between the two kingdoms for the purpose of like creating peace. But again, like a drama, it fails. And then the king of the north, Antiochus III, in the battle, he's humiliated, and then he returns back to his homeland again in defeat. And so last verse there, it says he returns back to his own land. And the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. So in verse 29, this kind of begins a new thought, a new leader. Up to this point, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids with Antiochus's and Ptolemies back and forth. It's a lot of this back and forth, drama, fighting, intrigue. And then a leader steps forward, a leader of infamy in the history of the Jewish people. In the scope of the history of the Western world, if there ever was a bad guy, like who is the bad guy of the last 100 years? Like in your mind, can you think of a name? Like everyone says, like, yeah, isn't Adolf Hitler kind of the but the bad guy of the last 100 years. So to the Jewish people of the first and second centuries, this man, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he is the Hitler of that era. His purpose was to destroy, to ruin the people of Israel. He went south into Egypt. He was defeated. And sort of like a tyrant child going back north in retreat, he comes through the land of Israel. And his purpose is simply to find somebody to kick on his way out. He comes to the city of Jerusalem and utterly lays waste and does the things in Jerusalem that the people of Israel find utterly like contemptible, detestable. They hate it and they hate him. He defiles their temple. He puts up an image of Zeus in the temple. He slaughters a pig on the altar. And so as it describes Antiochus here, it talks about him being a detestable person, a contemptible person, different translations. So in verse 21, this kind of takes a turn in the events. It goes from just being kings and dynasties back and forth with intrigue to one person who stands out as a person of note in the history of Israel. And as far as the timeline of this is concerned, we call this the intertestamental period, for those who like big words. So if you put your thumb between Malachi and Matthew, the time frame there is about 400 years between those two books. And this is the time period this takes place, the intertestamental period. And this is when Antiochus has his reign of terror. So in verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Do you remember how he said most people come into their kingdoms? It's either by lineage, by power, you're a general. But no, Antiochus, he was a little bit of a sneak and a snake and a briber. This is how he came into power. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken. Even the prince of the covenant, they made a deal and he swept him out too by bribery. And from the time of that alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people, and without warning he shall come into the richest part of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among the plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. So Antiochus is a king of the north, a king of the Seleucids. The king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. This idea of eating foods, the king was betrayed by some of his advisors. Those who sat down and planned with him, they turned against him. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same time, at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land. So Antiochus returns back to the north with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. So this is what Antiochus does. So I'll see if I have my notes here. So yeah, he was not a legitimate heir. He continued the battles against the Ptolemies. And it goes on in verse 29, describes what he does. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. So it's going to have a different result. The first time he went running away with his tail tucked between his legs. This time, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. And he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and they shall take away the regular burnt offerings. So when Antiochus sacked Jerusalem, he stopped the sacrifices, set up the image of Zeus, slaughters the pig. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. That might be one to put a little asterisk there. Perhaps even underline, I'm going to come back to this thought. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. I want to pause at that phrase in verse 32 for just a moment. Of all of this story, this drama, this backstabbing, the lies, the flatteries, the violence, we find this one little bright spot that I hope we can hang on to a little bit. The people who know their God shall stand firm. And what an appropriate song to start with, huh? Stand firm. And as I read this, I mean, just the history of it and the complexity of it. And if you like this stuff, I mean, it's out there. There are volumes written about this. In fact, there's probably whole seminary classes devoted to this topic. And yet, if we can take this one thing, the people who know their God stand firm. Why every week do we have this book open? We want to be a people who know our God. And back in the day, there were a people who knew their God, and there was a people in Israel who stood firm. And if you open your Bible between Malachi and Matthew, there's no pages in there, but there is a record. And they're not it's not canonical books. I know the Catholics have it in their Bible, so if you happen to have one of those, you can look. But the Maccabees, in between the two Testaments, they stood up to the Seleucids, and they said, no, like, we will stand firm. We will not bow the knee. We will not worship you as our king. We stand for our king. And if there's any bright spot in all of this, if you have your pen with you, that's a fantastic spot to just put a little asterisk or highlight it. The people who know their God will stand firm. So just a few notes. Antiochus attempted to invade Egypt. He was defeated. He retreated in humiliation. Found someone to kick along the way. Israel was all on the road. Jerusalem got the brunt of it. By accident, or does God have a purpose in this? Yeah, I think God has a purpose in this. So Antiochus and his armies, they take out their frustrations. As I said, they kind of gave Jerusalem the brunt of what they were wanting to do. They couldn't defeat Ptolemy, so let's beat up the little kid in the block here while we're at it. So there's some Maccabean revolts. This is verse 33. Right, yes. Okay. Okay, so verse 33 on. The wise among the people shall make them understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for still it still awaits the appointed time. And I just had a conversation, like, why is it these difficult things happen? And this is a horrible situation. Why? Like, why do we go through difficult things? Why, when we come and follow the Lord, why does he not make it easy for us? Well, like I said, there's a refining process in the difficult things we go through. God allowed it. I'm not saying that God caused it, but God allowed these things to happen. And God knew that Israel was between these two kingdoms for the purpose of refining his people. Verse 36. So I'm going to just make a list of traits of Antiochus. You can follow along. As I look back at the clock, I see my time is... How does that happen? I knew it was a long passage. And the king shall do as he wills, Antiochus. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Yes, he did all these things. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. That's an interesting phrase. I'm not going to jump in too deep, but that gets translated some different ways. The ESV says, the one beloved by women. I believe that King James says he will not have a regard for women, for the desire of women. And I tell you, some people have taken this to mean that perhaps Antiochus himself or even a future Antichrist might be a homosexual. And 100 years ago, I'd say no way. In our modern culture, the idea of someone with like sexual deviancies, I mean, is that surprising in our culture? Like, I don't know. Do with that as you will. Others have taken the desire of women, that phrase, to meaning that the women of Israel at that time, the desire was to be the mother of the Christ. And he would have no regard for the Christ. So I said, take that. That's a rabbit trail. I'll let you run down. But it's interesting. It's one of those things where it's an old translation. How do you make these come into English? He shall not pay attention to any other gods, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor, and he shall make them rulers over many, and he shall divide the land for a price. So just note, he rewards flattery. He divides land for bribes. And does this sound anything like modern political news of the day? This is all too familiar. Has politics and whatnot, has this changed really that much in the last 2,500 years? I mean, no. Like, humans and power and the desire to control throughout time, this is with a human condition. But then we take a turn. And it's pretty well agreed this is not Antiochus. Because when we look back, we kind of examine, here's what the prophecy says. Here's what Antiochus, what his life was like. It doesn't quite match as we look back. So we see, at the time of the end, and that's, I think, kind of a key phrase, looking forward, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, which is a phrase meaning Israel. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites, they get delivered. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, meaning like somewhere between the Mediterranean and the mountains of Israel. That's going to be his camp out spot, his headquarters, as it were. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. 45 verses. Whew. But I want to make a point. There is a future Antichrist. As Daniel was looking into this, Antiochus was yet in the future. But when Christ was on the earth, Antiochus was already in the past. And it's interesting that Jesus would mention this. And he would quote he would quote from Matthew, where he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation," but wait, Antiochus is already in the past, isn't he? This is still yet in the future. There is still a future, according to Jesus. There is still a future abomination of desolation. Some might put that at the year 70 AD, when Titus destroys and sacks Jerusalem, when they tear the temple apart stone by stone. That happened. But I believe this is still yet future. I believe there is still yet a future abomination of desolation. Jesus speaks of it this way. And there's a future man of lawlessness. And as we look at the characteristics of a man of lawlessness, looking back, it's like Antiochus, back in the intertestamental periods, in about the year 165, 167 in there, these things are still yet future. So Paul says in Thessalonians, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes in his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So this is from Thessalonians, talking about a future man of sin, a man of lawlessness. So it would seem that as we look back at the horror of who Antiochus the Fourth was, Antiochus Epiphanes, there is yet a future man of sin. It seems prophecy kind of works this way sometimes. So I want to turn this, and I want you all to think for a moment. What about you? I want you to consider, what is your confidence in the Bible as the Word of God? And I hope that we can look back and say, God predicts the end from the beginning. And like I said, that was a flyover, fast-forward version of Daniel chapter 11. But as you dig in and you realize history played out the way that God said it would play out, can we have confidence to make a next step and say, God, you know the past. I can trust you with the future. I don't know what it is, but it's going to be difficult. We're not promised ease and easy life. And just like Daniel going back to Jerusalem thinking, this might be my time. This is my retirement. I'm going to put my feet up in my beautiful land. Like, I'm going to have Israel back. And God's like, no, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be battles, and you're going to be in a bad spot for many years. But we can have confidence that God knows it, and he's going to see us through it, and he has a plan. And so our expectations, let's expect that we're going to be going through difficult things. But the difficult things that happen are things that God has a purpose for. So next week, we're going to see how the book of Daniel wraps up. And I think it's going to be a far better passage than what I led you through today. Like, this is a tough one. But we made it. We stuck through it. And I hope you guys have a chance this afternoon to think, you know, what is my expectation for this life? Am I prepared for suffering? I prepared for difficulties. And as we see what looks like the world falling apart all around us, do we believe that God is using those things for his ultimate purpose? Like I said, and luckily, there's a chapter 12. We're going to see a far better end, and Tim's going to take us through this. And frankly, I'm excited to hear what Tim has to say. So thank you for enduring through this one with me. So I'm going to pray. Then we can lift our voices, we can sing together, and we can just own our God is good, and he's over all these things. So, Lord, we're thankful. As we look back in history, we can see that you know the end from the beginning. We're just thankful that through it all, you have a plan for these things, and it's not for our harm, but it's for our good. And we just ask us for faithfulness to step forward and to trust you. And so we just ask in your name, Lord Jesus, amen.